Testing 1, 2, 3. Got it? Okay, good. Well, I'm glad that we're all here this morning. It's a beautiful day. I'm glad I, by God's grace, was able to actually pretty much finish the message that they did put together. It'll be interesting to see what happens today. So please join with me as we open. Let's pray together. So, Father God, I thank you so much for this beautiful day and for this time and for this place, Lord, and for this terrible privilege, Lord, and terrifying honor of speaking to your people on your behalf. Lord, I pray and I thank you, Father, that as I put these lessons together and as I come and deliver them, that it reminds me so much of the verse I've read so many times that says, you know, does not the one who teaches another teach also himself, as the Apostle Paul wrote. And Lord, thank you for all the things that you teach me, the things that you're teaching me, the things that you will teach me. I just pray today, more than anything, Father, that I can be clear in presenting an image and a picture of you and an aspect of you that many of us maybe have never really thought much about. Maybe we've seen it and we've kind of glossed over it or passed over. I know I had many times read the passages over and over and had never really seen the treasure that's in the depths there. I just pray, Lord, today, please, by your grace, through your Spirit, help us clearly to see you, clearly to understand you. But most importantly, Lord, though I'm here to give information, I'm praying for transformation. Lord, please change us, mold us, shape us, cause us to be conformed to the image of your Son. Cause us to be kind and gentle and obedient, to demonstrate, Lord, that humility and that obedience that you desire above sacrifice. Be here now. Be glorified in your people through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since I have a new computer and I don't get it actually hooked up to my printer, this is why I'm using a computer and not printed pages. So, yeah.
I know there's not very many grannies in here except me, but could you turn up your sound a little bit?
Can you turn up the sound a little? Or should I just speak up a little?
Speak up too.
Okay, I'll do that. I'll do that too.
There you go.
So, is that better? Okay, I'll make sure that I enunciate as well. So, I'll try to be clear. So, okay, as I was asked by Rudy this week to put a message together since it's the fifth Sunday and he wanted to go up to Idaho and see his brother and his sister, I chewed on. He asked me Wednesday morning. I said, sure, absolutely, be glad to do it. Like I said, it's a terrifying privilege and an honor to come and to speak. It always is. I'm always so nervous and so worried. And I never know, honestly, I just almost never know what I'm even going to say until like the night before. And it's frustrating on one hand because I'm like, oh, Lord, I could talk about this and that and the other. But more than anything, it's like, Lord, just help me be an open vessel for you to convey what you want us to know about. And so as I thought about this and as I prayed about this and I was reading and studying, it occurred to me, I started thinking, first of all, about pain, and I started thinking about suffering, and it led me quite naturally to the issue of evil and the world. And it's like, you know, we talk about it, we hear the word, but I don't know how frequently we as Christians really chew on this. It's something that we kind of eschew. We kind of try to stay away from it. We don't want to look at evil. It's that bad thing. And it's like, you know, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about evil, about what it is, about what its purpose and why does it even exist. And so as Christians living in the world of 2014, we have tremendous challenges to our faith. If I asked for a show of hands and said, okay, what do you think? What's the things that you've encountered? We would probably get stuff like proof for the existence of God. That's a big challenge to our faith nowadays. We hear it all the time. What about the issue of biblical inerrancy? Is the Bible absolutely correct and trustworthy? Can you really trust every word in the text? Can you? What about the issue of evolution versus creation? That's one of the big things we're going through in our Wednesday night studies, in our series there. Is it really evolution and accident and chance and time and matter and motion and all that? No God, no creation, no design. It's just all, oops, look what happened. and the issue of postmodernism. Now, a lot of us probably don't know what that is, but what that is a challenge that has been around now for, it's getting close to 40 years. What that basically says, I have a book and it's really interesting. The title of the book is There a Meaning in This Text? And the whole challenge is, there's a man who really kind of pushed this. He's a French philosopher named Jacques Derrida. And what he did, he's what they call the father of postmodern deconstruction. And so what that does is he says, this is his main point, no person can read anything and be able to come to the intended meaning of the author. Because you don't have the same mind as the author. You aren't that author. You don't know what they think. Their thoughts are different from your thoughts. Everyone's thoughts are different from everyone else's thoughts. And you can never know, no matter what they say, no matter how hard they try, no matter how clearly they try to convey it, language cannot pass clear, unpolluted, undistorted information from one mind to another. That's his contention. I think he's absolutely wrong. And that's another whole other sermon that we can go into. But that's one of the biggest challenges that we actually have now. People look at that and they're like, wow. And they're asking, is there a meaning in this text? And in fact, they ask, well, what is meaning? What is that? What is all this stuff? And it's interesting that there are so many different avenues of attack that come against Christianity, that come against the Bible. But when all is said and done, what it always all shakes down to is, there's an attack on the Word of God, there's an attack on its reliability, and there's the accusation against God Himself. It's really interesting how some people who were raised Christian have walked away from their faith. They'll get into education or they'll find other things they like and they will abandon their faith, which astounds me. I don't understand it. I realize it. I recognize it. An example that comes to my mind is, has anybody ever heard of Bart Ehrman? His name, Bart D. Ehrman. Have you heard of him? Now, Bart Ehrman, he's an interesting character. He's actually a New Testament scholar. Okay, he's currently the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He was educated at Princeton Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, and Wheaton College. You know, those are some of the most mainline Christian, I mean, it's so hard to go astray from getting your education from that. But he has actually now become, through this postmodern skepticism, and by his education and his learning, he's become puffed up, and now he knows better than God, he knows better than the Word, and he is actually now a very adamant, militant enemy against the Bible, against God, against Christianity, against the Word. And he's written a number of books and he does debates all the time, trying to debate and prove and say, you can't trust the Bible. You can't trust it. And one of the things of attack is he does his thing on the text and he goes, but he'll always do these little digs on the side and he's very common. Yeah, well, what about evil? What about evil? I mean, you know, let alone this other issue and stuff. What about evil? And it's real common for people to do that and to do these attacks. And it's interesting because if you ask anybody when pressed, and I mean, think about this. You can talk to unbelievers or atheists or anybody. Ask them, well, do you believe in right and wrong? And I've talked to some, yeah, and you can get some real sophisticated or ones that have done their reading. And, well, you know, I think right and wrong is just this, it's a convention or perception. There's really no right and wrong in nature. It's just it's all a concept in the human mind and all this. And you go, really, it's just a concept in the human mind. Start pushing them, okay? So you don't really believe in good and evil then, right and wrong, good and evil? Yeah, well, you know, are you a good person? Well, I don't know if, you know, I think I'm, well, hold on. And so start pushing. And this is, I'm giving you guys advice. I want to try to equip you for some of these conversations and dialogues. Push someone and ask them, well, do you think that lying is evil? Yeah, and I'm not talking a little white lie, your wife or girlfriend. No, do I look fat? No, you're fine, honey. You know, not something like that or whatever. How's my hair? Nothing like that. But when you start pushing, I mean, let's talk about right and wrong. Let's talk about good and evil. Is the rape and murder of a child, is that evil? You push that to somebody and they're going to go, oh, well, what do you think? Do you like, well, yeah, you push them. You push them on points because we all know very well that evil exists. Everybody knows it. No one can deny it. And you push them, and they can't. There's no way to deny that. Everyone knows in their heart of hearts, regardless of their worldview, their professing atheism, whatever, they know evil exists. Evil's a very, very serious thing. And as Christians, we need to take that very, very seriously. If we're going to actually answer these issues, if we're going to bring ourselves into the battle, we are called to be soldiers. If we're going to do that, we've got to be prepared to answer the hard questions, to look at these hard issues, and to be serious, deadly serious about this. Because the question of evil is not just a question and a threat against the existence of God or the integrity of Scripture. It's actually a question that defames God. It distorts Him. It tells lies. It presents Him as someone or something that He is not. We are not to do that. And it's interesting because there's something that's been termed, it's actually kind of been pulled together in these last couple of centuries. And there's something that has been formulated, and it's kind of a two-sided coin. And what they call it, they say, this is the problem of evil. So this is how the philosophers and the theologians, this is how they think of it. They talk about the problem of evil. But the most difficult thing that arises when they talk about the problem of evil is there's this twofold task of actually defining what is evil. First of all, clearly, what is evil? And then secondly, well, where did it come from? Why does it even exist in the first place? Okay? And so the problem can often be stated very simply. They'll say things like, well, if God is good and only ever always does good things, why is there evil in the world? Now, others who are more sophisticated in their formulations come up something like this. They say, well, if God is all-powerful and He's all good, then how could evil even exist in the first place, since an all-powerful, all-good being would most certainly do everything within their power to completely eliminate any kind of bad or wrong or pain or suffering? Now, since we all know that evil really does exist, then only one of these following four possibilities can be true. So please pay attention. These are very important points. Number one, either God really doesn't exist at all, and there is no explanation. There is no such thing as good and evil. It's just a matter of preference. We don't like it, but that's just how it is. The zebra being eaten by the lions, it's not good or bad. It's just how it is. The problem with that is it takes everything, every single circumstance and situation and event and relationship and activity between any creature and any other creature, and it boils it down to the issue of it's just chemistry. Because that's what they say, it's just chemistry. It's biological impulses. There's an urge in the lion. I'm hungry, I'm starving, I'm going to go eat this other one. And it's not wrong, it's not right, it's neither. They say it's nothing, it's not right or wrong. And they say it's even inappropriate to ask the question. You don't assign a moral right or wrong. You don't assign that kind of a thing to it. Because it's just like mixing this chemical in a tube and this chemical in a tube, and then there's a reaction. It's just chemistry. That's all it is. And some bags of biological stuff have different chemistries or different preferences for the way they want to mix it as the other ones. And so no one is ultimately right, no one's ultimately wrong. Quite frankly, I think that it's a ridiculous worldview. I think it's terrible. I think it's foolish, and I think it disregards it. I think they blind themselves willingly with all the evidence that surrounds them. So first, God really doesn't exist at all. That's a possibility. Secondly, yeah, well, that's what they say. I don't think it's even that's even plausible. Secondly, they'll say, okay, well, maybe God really does exist, and He's all-knowing, and He's all-good, but He's not all-powerful. He wants to eliminate or prevent evil, but He just can't. Because He can't be all three at the same time, all-knowing, all-good, and all-powerful. Because if He was, then He would have known about evil ahead of time and completely eliminated it or prevented it right from the beginning, wouldn't even have existed in the first place. So this is the one aspect of the three where He just didn't know everything. Secondly, we take that those same three. God really does exist. He is all-knowing and all-powerful, but He's not all-good. He wants His creation to include pain and suffering due to some morally deficient reason within Him. Something He just wants to. And in fact, I talked to a guy, I had to kind of rise up and defend the Lord in this. I talked to a guy, an LDS guy, who was an engineer where I work, and he said that he likes to think of God as a tinkerer, one who does stuff, and like the chemist, he puts the stuff in, and then let's see what's going to happen. And I'm like, oh, what a horrible perception of God. That's just awful. I think that's just terrible. Okay, so now let's get to the last one. God really does exist. He is all good and all powerful, but not all knowing. So he created everything and everyone, but he's constantly shifting now and moving in like this emergency attempt to stop evil. And Jesus is an afterthought. Salvation is something. He's trying to perform triage, or it's some emergency response. It's this reaction. It's not intention. It's reaction. So, okay. But do you see what I'm saying, though? This is why I wanted to present this, guys, because these are very, very serious. And as Christians, we need to take this serious. I take my belief and my faith absolutely serious. And if we can't look at the hard questions and answer the hard questions, we have no right saying I'm a Christian and I have faith. Do we have faith? Do we trust God? I do.
Amen.
And guess what? Yes. The reason that I wanted to bring this here is because I wanted to bring a serious, heavy meal in, and I wanted to equip you. I wanted to feed you. I wanted to give you something to provoke you and for you to just go, whoa, I really wanted to do that so that you guys would go, oh, I want to provoke you to dig into God's Word and to pray and to look at Him and to come to know Him better. Because when we get to the end of this, it's such an incredible thing. It is such an amazing thing. Because the big challenge with all of this, when you see this, you go, oh, because at first you seem like these are insurmountable, logical. How are you going to get around this? Is he God can't be good, all-powerful, and all-knowing at the same time. One of the three, and the reason why he can't be, this is what they say, is because evil exists. So one of those things cannot be true about God. However, Scripture is very clear that all three of those things about God are true and that evil does exist. So how do we bring all of those things together and reconcile them without making God the author of sin, without making him ignorant or just young, just learning, or making him kind of, you know, not quite as powerful, or maybe he's just not as good as we think and we just got to kind of hope that he likes us better than the others? It's ridiculous. It's terrible. And I'm going to systematically tear this apart. I'm going to deconstruct this, and I'm going to show you why. That none of these things, these don't even really make sense. Every single one of these formulations are logically flawed. Okay? It is interesting, because when I first encountered these many years ago, I was like, wow, these guys that are attacking, that are throwing these darts, that are shooting, they're serious. I mean, those are bullets that they kill Christians' faith. People, Christians, professing Christians, they have lost their faith. And in fact, if they've lost their faith, they have lost eternity. They lost everything. If these take your faith away, you have no hope. Please don't let them, because these right here, it's farce. It is fantasy. It's not true. Every one of these is a lie. They're all lies. And we're going to take the spotlight of the truth of God's Word, and we're going to shine it closely, carefully. We're going to focus it, and you guys are going to see how these things, when you get the truth, these things just fall away. And it's just amazing, because there's theologians that I've read who, they cannot answer the question. They say it's just one of those questions that we just aren't meant to know. We'll just never know. It's just one of those things. We just have to trust God that He's doing what's right, and there's no explanation. God didn't tell us why. I'm like, you guys need to read your Bible more. He told us exactly why. Exactly why. And it's amazing. So first I want to dig into one verse right here. And I want to talk a little bit about secrets. So everybody has secrets. And I don't know how many of us have thought. We probably thought, you know, in passing stuff. God Himself has secrets too. Now, the secrets of God that He has, it's interesting. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we read this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. What this passage reveals, is that there are things that God has revealed and given to man, but there are other things that he has not given. Those are things that he has kept for himself. Whatever God has not revealed about himself, his purposes and his actions are things that are not meant for us now, and perhaps they'll never be meant for us. We don't know. But we're not to attempt to pry those secrets from his hand by means of human reasoning or speculation. To even speculate about the ways of God that he has not revealed to us is wrong. To do this is, at the very least, attempted robbery. More likely than not, it will be both heretical and blasphemous, and it is absolutely always an act of direct rebellion against the Lord. Whatever God has revealed to us about himself and his ways, these things and only these things are for us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:1, starting, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? With these things in mind, we need to clearly realize that to say things about God that he has not said about himself is to misrepresent him. That is, it is to tell lies about him, and it goes beyond what is written. However, to not proclaim everything about God that he has revealed about himself is to do exactly the same thing. It doesn't fully represent him in the way in which he has revealed, demanded, and determined that we should think about him, talk about him, and present him. It gives us a false image of God, which directly results in us not being able to truly know him, and consequently, it prevents us from having a proper relationship with him. Remember the verse in 1 John that says, and I believe it's one of the famous ones Brigham Young quoted. I see it all the time. But it's an excellent verse. It says, "And this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and your Son, whom you have sent, Jesus Christ." That is the goal of us as Christians, to know God, to truly know God. And that's my goal today, is to help you know God better, to help you see him more clearly. So I want to open things. I want to present things, including within the constraints of what is written. So we're drawing all of these things out of Scripture. Okay? So the first thing now that I want to move to, the first point here in this section, is the character of God. So the God of the Bible is and has been represented by many theologians in ways that distort and diminish his absolute sovereign role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is the unequaled and only master of all. Period. We are told in Ephesians 1 that God does everything according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. One thing that all Christians need to learn and remember is that God acts in his own interest and according to his own will. One writer put it this way, and I love this quote. It's kind of cliche, but it's so poignant. God plans his work, and he works his plan. I love that. Simple, concise, and beautiful. So let's take a look at how God acts on his own behalf in the words recorded in some passages in Isaiah. This Isaiah, I'll tell you, start in Isaiah chapter 40 and just start moving on through about Isaiah 48. This is tremendous. So if you'd like to join me, I'm in Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm going to be starting in verse 12. Starting in verse 12, Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as a counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Jump down to verse 25. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. And then in Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? God, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Christians, the true, the living and true God. This is the sovereign Lord who calls everything. Isaiah 45, chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God has ordained that evil exists. He has planned for it from the very beginning. We see that in the declaration right here. Proverbs 16:4 tells us this, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. God has a reason that evil exists. And because he is all good, he has a good reason for evil to exist. When we think about evil, we often think about things like physical pain and suffering, deadly diseases like cancer, viruses and bacteria that make people sick. But we also think of things like violence, theft, sexual immorality, murder, rape, war, and of course, ultimately death. At this point, we have to ask this question. Has God revealed the answer to the question of why evil exists? Or is this one of the secrets, like some of these theologians say, is this one of the secrets he's kept for himself? Well, good news for us is the answer is that God has revealed what evil is, why evil exists, and it's incredible. We're going to come to it shortly, but I want to take a closer look. I want to actually open up and deconstruct the problem of evil. We'll get there, don't worry. Hang in there. So sometimes you don't appreciate the meal if you don't go into the kitchen. So we're going to go in the kitchen, and I'm going to show that we're going to do a couple of some Hebrew and Greek word studies, a few things, because I want to look at this, because I want to know, well, how does the Scripture characterize evil? What does it actually say that it is? So, okay. Well, like I said before at the very beginning, part of the problem with the so-called problem of evil is that it's almost never stated properly, especially like that attempt in the example above. We're going to examine this issue of evil in detail, and we're going to try to state the problem as clearly as possible. I think the most thorough way to accomplish the task is to make the distinction between evil's existence and evil's origin. So I think we'll first ask what evil is and what evil is not. I think we need to be absolutely clear about this, because once we know what we're looking for, we can then proceed to ask where it came from. Once we can identify it, we can say, ah, there it is. Well, okay, this is what it is. Where did it come from? Why is it here? What is its purpose? What is its function? Well, let's talk about the definition of evil. What is evil? Many have tried to answer this question throughout human history. Some say that evil is anything that is unpleasant. Others say that evil is anything that decreases happiness, or it's anything that's painful or causes suffering, or it's anything that would interfere with anybody else. So there's so many possible responses to this question that it often muddies the waters. A lot of times no one can even clearly see the answers, so I just thought that I would let Scripture itself speak on the issue. I think that's the best way. So what I did is I went into the Old Testament, and I just started looking up all the words that are translated as evil, and I found a number of them, and it's really interesting. So the first word, the Hebrew word I'm going to talk about is resha. Its base meaning is generally wickedness. That's usually what is meant by the word that's usually translated as evil. There's an interesting, twice it's used, two times it's used and translated as the word evil. Once it's actually translated in our English translations as ill-gotten. 24 times this word is translated as wickedness. Okay. The next word that I want to look at is the word ra, and this has a meaning of to be bad or to be evil. Okay, so here's its usage. This one was really interesting to me, how many different ways they use this word. Two times it's translated act wickedly, twice it's translated acted wickedly, once it's translated as afflict, twice as afflicted, once bring disaster, one brought calamity, once brought harm, once damaged, once did evil, once disagreeable, once displeased, twice displeased, six times as displeasing, twice as distressed, seven times as do evil, seven times as do harm, twice as done harm, once as done very wickedly, once as done wickedly, once as done wrong, six times as evil, twice as evildoer, 16 times as evildoers, once evil doing, one time grieved, one time hard, one time or two times harm, once harming, three times as hostile, three times as hurt, twice as sad, once as still do wickedly, two times as suffer, one times as treat badly, one time treat worse, once treated badly, once treated harshly, once went hard, once work calamity. That's amazing. There, all those different meanings are wrapped up in that one phrase, that one term. And the reason that you see some differences in if it's singular or plural or doing this or doing that activity is because this is actually an adverbial form of the word. And so it can, depending on the ending of the word, it can actually kind of transform based on whatever the noun it's associated with. Anyways, it's amazing the flexibility, but also just the depth of meaning that is encapsulated, that's encompassed in this one single word that the writers of Scripture determined to use. Okay, and then this word right here is the one that I found the most common. And then it's actually, it comes from a root meaning as the one that was up before, the very first word I talked about. And the word ra, its meaning is typically evil, distress, misery, injury, or calamity. And it's used for adversity, calamity, disaster, evil, harm, harmful, hurt, ruin, trouble, unpleasant, wickedly, and wickedness. Now this next word is the complete form of this word ra. It's rea, and it's the same meanings, evil, misery, distress, and injury. It's used 115 times. It's translated as evil. It's used for other times it's translated, adversity, afflictions, calamities, disaster, discomfort, distresses, evil doing, evils, great wickedness, harm, hurt, ill, injure, misery, misfortune, misfortunes, pain, sorrow, trouble, troubles, wicked deeds, wickedness, woe, wretchedness, wrong, wrongdoing. And I'm always astounded by just how many shades of meaning a single word can have, depending on its usage. And it's just incredible to see just the depth of the treasure in there. But again, hopefully, you're starting to kind of see that evil, there's a certain nature, there's a certain character to evil. And it's not just what it is, it's what it does. Evil is a real thing. It's a cause that has all of these different effects. In the New Testament, two primary words are used for evil. Poneros, its base meaning is toilsome or bad. And then this one, it's used as bad, crimes, envious, envy, evil, evil one, evil things, malignant, more evil, more wicked, vicious. What is evil? Wicked man, wicked things, and worthless. Okay. Now this next word is the word kakos. This is the most used word in the New Testament for the word evil. Its base meaning is bad or evil. And it means, it's translated as bad, bad things, evil, evil men, evil things, evil doer, harm, loathsome, what is evil, wretches, and wrong. So we see that Scripture represents evil in a very specific way. All the words used for evil have something very similar among them. And it's interesting that it's either associated with a person's character or a person's actions, or it's the result of a person's actions or character, or events that bring disaster, calamity, or some type of injury. So many who have studied this issue found it very valuable to divide the issue of evil into two distinct categories. And they've divided them up this way: physical evil and moral evil. Or the problem of pain and the problem of morality. So I think we're going to take a look at both of these, because as we're deconstructing and we're opening this up and we're dividing and we're laying this out, we're doing our dissection, this is a very, very helpful thing to make the distinction. We're going to look first at the problem of pain, and then we'll look at the problem of morality. So when we look at the world, we see pain and suffering everywhere. We have a basic tendency to think of all pain and suffering as evil. But is it really? Physical pain is something that every person has experienced in some measure or another. Experiencing pain, it's not a pleasant thing. But is the experience of pain, is that an evil thing in and of itself? Now, also, next question, is inflicting pain on ourselves or on another, is that always evil? Let's consider an example. There's a young boy, he's age 6. He's riding his bicycle, hits a rock in the road, he falls off his bike. In attempting to catch himself, he puts out his arm and he dislocates 2 of his fingers and breaks a third. Gets home, his parents find him. Oh, hot. They rush him to the hospital. Again, the doctor takes a look, informs him of the situation. The doctor now, even with the pain medicines that they put in to try to kind of numb it and help him with this stuff, he's hurting. He's still hurting. We all know if you've ever had any of that, it never takes the pain away. I mean, there's always something there. But they know this. The doctor will have to intentionally cause more physical pain to the boy in order to put fingers back into proper alignment and to line the bones up so that it will heal properly. The parents don't want their son to suffer at all in the first place. And they certainly don't want him to suffer anguish more. However, they know there's a very good and a sufficient reason to both allow the suffering and, in fact, to even cause the suffering of their child, because it will bring about a good result, a better result for their son. Their deep love for their son compels them to hurt their son. Is this evil or is this good? We need to be aware that God is acting as the absolute ruler of the universe, in control of everything. And we know, remember in Romans 8:28, that He causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to His purpose. Another example, parent disciplines their child. Right? What does the scripture say in 1 Timothy? Every son whom the Lord receives, he disciplines. And there is no son that he does not receive that does not receive discipline from his hand. He disciplines those he loves. Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. God never does anything wrong. Absolutely. So now let's take a look at the problem of morality. And it's interesting because I had to do a little detective work because of the way that Scripture is. It doesn't really come out and say evil is, you know, explicitly, because as we looked at these words, I don't think you can. I don't think you can say evil is and just encapsulate and capture everything in a word or a phrase or a sentence. There's all of these things. However, we have some interesting clues in 1 John. Love that book. In 1 John 5:17, we are told that all unrighteousness is sin. Now, the actual Greek word for unrighteousness there is lawlessness. It's the word anonia. It means without law, without rule. So all rulelessness is sin. And what that means, think about this, on the other hand, if all lawlessness is sin, then that must mean that all lawfulness is righteousness. It's just the other side of the coin. Just the other side of the coin. Now in 1 John 3:4, we're told that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. It's that rebellion, that I don't want any rules, I just want to do what I want. Okay, well, as I went through the meanings of the words in the Old Testament usage for sin, it was really interesting. So I've got one word, asham. It means offense or guilt. You get guilt, guilt offering, guilt offerings, guilty deeds, sin, wrong. There's another word, chata, and it means sin or sin offering. It has the usage of punishment, purification, sin, sin offering, sin offerings, sinful, sinned, sinner, sins. Another word, which is a modified form of this, is chata. It means to miss, to go wrong, to sin. It has these meanings translated: to bear blame, bewildered, to bear loss, to bring sin, cleanse, cleansed, cleansing, commit, commit sin, committed, committed sin, done wrong, errs, fault, fear, loss, forfeits, miss, not reach, offended, purged, purified, purify, purify from uncleanness, sin, sinful, sinned, sinner, sinning, and sins. That's the word that's used most often in the Old Testament. And then there's one more that's used a few times, the word chet. It actually means a sin. It means offenses, a penalty, a sin, or sins. Now in the New Testament, very interesting, there's only one word used in the New Testament for sin. Just one. And it's the word hamartia. And what this word means, which is incredible, the New Testament authors, they use it. It's used 96 times, translated as sin, 75 times translated in the plural as sins, and 3 times translated as sinful. And what its base meaning, its core meaning, is missing the mark. And it was actually an athletic term. It was a term that was used in archery of the Greek games when they would actually be firing the arrow at the target and they missed the target. Sin means to miss the target. Miss what you're aiming at. That's so, to me, that's just fascinating. It's like, wow, sin is a miss? Yeah, we missed it. Well, what did we miss? What are we aiming at? I'd like to make a suggestion. What we've missed, we have missed seeing the truth, the full truth about God. We don't know Him. We don't know who He is. We've also missed seeing the truth about ourselves, about everything else. Don't have to be way off. You just have to be off a little bit. Anybody who knows, if you go out shooting or what, if you're off just a fraction here, downrange, it just gets more and more and more. So the farther away it is, the more off, the worse off you are. Way far. Yeah, well, even then, you know, what, we can put the rails up for bowling, right? So that'll try to help. But yeah, that's okay. We're getting to that. So okay, so in discussing this, I want to move to in James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Romans 3, starting in verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the peace, or the path of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to all those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become guilty before God." This seems to lead us to the conclusion that evil, as we've looked at these things, evil seems to be this cause and sin seems to actually be the effect. So evil exists in the heart of men and women, but it also exists in a different way in the physical universe, and all of this is a result of the fall. In Romans 8, starting in verse 19, it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So finally, we come to the heart of the matter. I have a little book that I've had for a long time. It's written by he's a reformed amillennialist. His name is Jay Adams. I had a privilege to meet him a number of years ago. I met him a couple times. I've had some brief conversations with him. Really nice guy, great guy, old guy, big guy, white hair, big like white beard. I don't know, you look at him and I just think, wow, Moses and or like a mix between Moses and Santa Claus. So he's just the nicest guy. So, but he wrote a book regarding this whole issue of the problem of evil, and the title of the book is The Grand Demonstration. I'd recommend it. It's only a little over 100 pages. It's tremendous. So his name is J.E. Adams. Great book. If you want a deeper study of this, he goes into a number of things that are really interesting points. Very interesting. So, but in there, he actually comes and he draws this out. And I had seen this before, but when he got it, he put it and explained things in such a way and brought out certain points that really drove this home to me many years ago. So finally, we come to the heart of the matter. The passage in Romans 9 is perhaps, and this is what he wrote, so this is a quote from Jay Adams. He says, "The passage in Romans 9 is perhaps the closest thing that we have beyond every other passage of Scripture into penetrating into the ultimate meaning of the universe's existence. This is a bold claim, but there seems to be a very good reason for this suggestion. Here, Paul tells us exactly why God ordained evil. Here, the mystery is explained in great detail. Please pay close attention to verses 21 through 23 as I go through this. I'm going to start, so I'm in Romans chapter 9. I'd like everyone to join me if you could. Romans chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 6. Okay? So Romans 9, verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says this to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded does not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common or dishonorable use? What if, please pay attention to these verses, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might also make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This is one of the most significant passages in all of the Bible, Old and New Testament. This peels back the veil and it tells us why evil exists. What is its purpose? What is its function? Why is God doing this? What about us? How does it, what about all this stuff? This is amazing. Now, one thing I want to point out, I want to go back a little bit. In verse 17, this is the verse, I'll read it again real quick. It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose, or for this very purpose, I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. What's so interesting about this is in the Greek, the form of the word, which is translated to demonstrate, is actually in the middle voice. And the form of this verb means to demonstrate for myself, for my own benefit, on my own account. This is God demonstrating for his own sake, raising up his power. He raised up Pharaoh just to knock him down so that he would be glorified in the earth. Now that's a frightening thing, especially if you're Pharaoh. That's a scary thing, because God, according to this, he's a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction from eternity past. Man, I don't want to be that. No one wants to be that. You know, no one who has eyes to see or ears to hear would want to be that. People don't realize. I've heard so many people, if the God of the Bible is true, I want to go to hell. No, you don't. You have no idea what's waiting for you there. No, you don't. Because even in the scripture, it says, it's better that I didn't even exist. Remember in Job, he says, it's better that I didn't even exist than to exist and to come to this misery. And the suffering he had was nothing compared to what's going to happen on that side of eternity in the bad place. That's why we as Christians, I think that we need to be vigilant and dedicated, and we need to have that heart for the lost. We need to, with tears and pleadings, and we need to be the fool and to plead with them, to beg them. Like it says in 1 Corinthians, we are ambassadors on behalf of Christ, and we beg and plead, be reconciled to God. We need to do that. We need to remember that. And this section of Scripture here, this is what J. Adams calls the grand demonstration. He says, the marvel here is the complete demonstration of God's purpose for His entire creation and specifically regarding the destiny of mankind. What is so significant here is that everyone's destiny is completely and utterly dependent upon God's own plan for each one of us. Anyone who is to be saved will be dependent solely upon the grace and mercy of God. All deserve destruction. By unbelievable and undeserved mercy, some are rescued from it. Wrath is deserved. Glory is not. This is the very essence of grace. I think he's absolutely right. Absolutely. Please notice here that this is also where it's revealed that God has desired to demonstrate every aspect of his own character regarding both his wrath and his grace. Charles Hodge wrote this, "This is precisely the principle on which all punishment is inflicted. It is that the true character of the divine lawgiver should be made known. This, of all objects, when God is concerned, is the highest and the most important. On the other hand, the salvation of the righteous is designed to show the riches of His grace." J. Adams also said this, "It was only by decreeing evil's existence that both of these objects could be attained. God's wrath and power directly released against evil men and angels displays a side of His nature that could be known in no other way. Only evil, evil in all its heinousness, could bring it forth. It took the raping of women." The horrors of war. The mutilation of children to arouse and to manifest this. Moreover, the riches of His grace and mercy could not be exhibited apart from the presence of undeserving, helpless, rebellious creatures who cared nothing for the honor of their Creator. This should humble us indeed. God could have created a race of creatures upon whom He only wanted to display one side of His nature. He could have created creatures who would fall into sin and then decide not to save any of them and demonstrate His justice and His wrath. And that would have glorified Him, it would have shown His goodness. But in a magnanimous act, He demonstrated to all of creation that His nature not only includes justice, holiness, and a holy wrath against evil, but a compassionate, gracious mercy as well. The result of this is that some undeserving sinners will, by His grace alone, enter into undeserved glory. Mankind has been chosen as the race of creatures that God created to demonstrate both His justice and His mercy. In showing His benevolence, God is surely getting honor and praise for Himself. So by way of summary, I just want to bring this home now. I'll bring a plane in for a landing. Thank you for being patient. We see that God had secrets. There's big challenges. God has secrets, but there's things that He's revealed to us. And one thing He's revealed is one of the biggest challenges. It's one of the biggest, most serious issues that's been leveled against Christianity and against God, against Scripture, against His character, against everything. These accusations are false. They're ridiculous. People don't understand. The thing that they need that they don't have is God's grace. Because only God can take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Only God can unstop the ears of the deaf. Only God can open the eyes of the blind. Only God can bring understanding to those who are dull. The scripture tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, please understand, don't misunderstand scripture. The scripture's not being petty and name-calling when it uses the term fool. It's describing somebody who has an apparatus, who has a tool, who has a machine that God has designed and created for them to utilize, to apprehend, but they need to use it properly. Well, they have taken and distorted the use of that machine. It's like taking a car, and instead of using it to drive and transport and be safe, to go crashing through a mall or to run someone down, you're using it incorrectly. That's what it says. It's, you're being a fool. You don't understand the harm you're doing to yourself and the harm that you're doing to others. Because that's what it says. That is the key characteristic of the fool. The fool lacks understanding. They just don't get it. But the only way that we get it, and by God's grace, the only reason we are not that biblical fool is because He, in eternity past, not only selected us, but elected us, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And He's actually using us, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. This is just amazing what Paul says here. He says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." God wanted to demonstrate every aspect of Himself. And the church and His people, He's using us to do that. He's using us to demonstrate His grace. So this, if you think of a complete spectrum, like you guys have seen the rainbow, all the colors of the rainbow, well, what if God only demonstrated half the rainbow? And only showed His wrath. It would show holiness. It would show justice. It would show His goodness. It would show His righteousness. It would show, oh, we'd see all that. But without the other side of showing His mercy and grace, I mean, there's a depth. We could see the holiness of God, but we could never perceive His love if He didn't do this. This is what He's done for us. And we are privileged and honored to be part of that because it's only by His grace. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for Your love and Your grace. And thank You for showing us, Lord, that the problem of evil is really not a problem at all. In fact, it's a point of wisdom, of divine wisdom in Your great plan. Thank You so much for Your love and Your mercy. Thank You for Your holiness and Your justice. And thank You for loving us and saving us, Lord. We don't deserve it, but we desperately need it. Forgive us. Preserve us. And cause us to always glorify You in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.